Isaiah chapter 50 is going to tell you about your sin. And then Isaiah chapter 50 is going to tell you about Jesus. And then Isaiah chapter 50 is going to tell you about some things that get in the way of you believing about your sin and about Jesus. And so if I were going to give you 3 points here this morning, point number one out of Isaiah 50 is God hopes you will feel his justice. And then point number two, God hopes that you will feel his power as he shows that power in Jesus. And then point number three is that you would trust in God's truth and not in your own. And that's really a good, solid gospel presentation for God's people. Let's read through Isaiah chapter 50 as we see some of those things this morning. Isaiah chapter 50. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea, and I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there's no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Now, most gospel presentations start out something like this. You're a sinner, and this gospel presentation does the same thing. However, this gospel presentation does it just a little bit different, or I shouldn't say it does it different. There's lots of places in the Bible where it does it this way, but it does. This is one of the many varieties, I'll put it that way, that the gospel comes to you. And the first thing that the Lord does here is he doesn't just say you're a sinner, but he says you're particular kinds of sinners. Or those are particular kinds of sins that have implication with respect to your relationship with God. You see that? He calls you kinds of sinners that get your attention. The first thing he calls you is adulterers. Right? And the second thing he calls you is slaves. That's what those verses mean. You can see there in verse 1 and about halfway through verse 2, where's the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Okay, now that's the question. Now, in a divorce, maybe the problem is with the husband. Maybe he shouldn't have put her away. But if you go down there to the end of verse 1, you see, for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. And in this case, who's the father or who's the husband? The husband is God. And who is the mother? The mother is the church. The mother is Israel. And Israel here has been put away by God. He has divorced her because of her transgressions. And then the second one you see there is about the middle of verse 1. Of which of my creditors is it that I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, right? What kind of people are you? You're slaves. Now let's unpack that for a second, okay? What God is trying to do, why does God do that? Why does God show us that his relationship between himself and his people is like a marriage relationship? Because that's very helpful to us as we think about the implications of sin, all right? Let's think, first of all, what is a marriage about? A marriage is about a man giving himself to a woman, right? And a woman giving herself to the man. And they both promise, right? Here's who I am. I give myself to you. Here's who my relationship is with God. Here are my earthly possessions. Here's what my character's like. And I give myself to you. And I promise that I'll be yours all of our days. And you've seen those, you've seen lots of marriages, haven't you? But then you've also seen the situation in the different lives of different people where somebody in that relationship says, I'm done. I quit giving myself to you. It's always fascinating to me when I read those categories of things that are most traumatic to people. The most traumatic thing in anybody's life is to have a spouse or a close family member killed. And the next most traumatic thing is the divorce goes through. It's a horrible, terrible thing to have that relationship torn asunder, right? I just put down a few notes here, right? Somebody in the marriage used to daydream about their spouse, and they used to take up the interests of their spouse, and they used to use that voice with their spouse that really said, you know, I love you, and I love being around you. And now what's happening? Now that spouse is daydreaming about somebody else and using that voice with someone else and is thinking about how wonderful it'd be to be with that someone else. You see how traumatic that is? Now, of course, some of us could say, well, I've never physically been involved with adultery. But what does this text here say? Every single one of us is adulterers in a certain sense. We have committed that kind of adultery in our relationship with God. And that's what God's trying to do. He's trying to say, hey, that's you. That's me. That's us. And what's that supposed to do? That's supposed to say to us, that's a horrible thing to do to God. That's a horrible thing. Let me give you some examples here out of the scriptures. In Hosea chapter 3, I'm just going to read this, only a verse or two. So the Lord said, this is verse 1, the Lord said to me, Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Now, what did the people say? They said, Lord, we're going to let you provide for us. We love the way you provide for us. And then at some point in their history, they said, you know what? We're tired of the way. We're not satisfied with the way the Lord provides for us. We love the raisin cakes of the pagans. That's adultery. And unfortunately, people throughout the world do that. That rather than looking for God to provide for them, they look for someone else to provide for them. Or in Malachi chapter 2, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce. It covers your garments with violence, says the Lord. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. If you didn't get it the first time, you didn't get it the second time, you didn't get it the third time. What's adultery about? It's about treachery. I promised you I'd be faithful to you. I promised you I would love you. And now I've dealt treacherously with you. And again, what's that supposed to do? As you've seen that in the lives of your friends, as you've seen that in the lives of your neighbors, as you've seen that in the lives of your family, right? That hurts. And because you've seen that, now you know what it's like when God is experiencing it. And here's the last verse. In Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9, and you all have heard me say this before, but I think it really captures what God's getting at here. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I, God, was crushed by their adulterous heart, which departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. And God says later on, when they actually feel this, when they get it, it says they will loathe their idols, and they will and the evils which they committed in all their abominations. See, what does that picture of adultery do? A picture of adultery helps us to understand that being unfaithful to God is treachery. A picture of it helps us to understand that we would loathe ourselves if we could see ourselves. Right? What's the nice thing about a picture? If the picture is developed well and you understand it as you've seen it in life, you get hit by about six different truths all at once. And that's very powerful in your heart, isn't it? And so when God says the way you've treated me is as adultery, or maybe to put it another, to take one more example if I could out of the Proverbs, right? The Proverbs say, a woman who commits adultery is like rottenness to the bones of her husband. Right? Now in this case, who's the bride? Bride. The adulterous bride is us, as we have been faithless to God. And therefore, he is experiencing like rottenness to his bones because of that. Now, what's that supposed to do, hopefully? It's all supposed to convict us of sin, right? It's supposed to say, all right, Lord, we get it. We understand. What's God doing? Instead of just saying you're sinners, he's putting you in the place of the one who's been injured by calling you adulterers and making you and letting you think about that injury for a while. And saying, you know, that's really a horrible thing to do. And so that we would repent. Okay? Now, and so that's why I titled this first point. He wants you to feel the sin. The second image he uses is about being a slave. It's the same thing, isn't it? What's that sin done for you? It has just put you under the oppression of someone who you owe a debt to. If you look there again in the middle of the verse 1, it says, of which of my creditors is it that I've sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, right? What have your iniquities done? Your iniquities have incurred a debt. Your iniquities have made you debtors. And now what's happening is the righteous thing, the just thing, is that you're now paying that off. You've been sold off to creditors. And your creditors now, what are they doing? Well, unless you work for God, everybody else in the world afflicts you and oppresses you and hates you and does all those kind of things, right? I mean, that's who the creditors are of the world. Now, again, who are they in Isaiah? They are, God has sold them into the hands of the nations, and these are ungodly nations. It's not like he's given his people, it's not like he said, okay, all you people at the Prescott Presbyterian Church are a bunch of sinners, so I'm going to go let you work for the First Baptist Church. Well, that'd be okay, right? We like the folks at the First Baptist Church, and they'll love us, and they'll take care of us, right? That's okay. That's not what's going on. What God has said is, okay, all you are a bunch of sinners, and I'm going to go let you work for the Hell's Angels for a while. That's what he's talking about, see? And that's what's going on here in Isaiah. You've been sold to your creditors, and they're oppressing you and afflicting you, and they don't like you. That's what you've done to yourselves. So the first thing God wants you to do in a gospel presentation is feel the sin. And so I want to ask you, what I hope for you this morning is that you'll see, how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, it's one thing to say, propositionally, I'm a sinner. It's another thing to draw some of these pictures in the Bible, isn't it? And the Bible draws those pictures, so we'll feel the weight of that. Okay? Now, all right, so that's step one there. Step number two, if you will, is that we ought to feel God's power. Or point number two, that we ought to feel God's power. Now I'm going to start in verse 2, since we looked at verse 1. And God asks this question. Why, when I came, was there no man? That is, what God's doing now is he's looking in Jerusalem, he's looking in Judah, he's looking at Israel, he's looking at all these descendants of Abraham, and he says, I can't find anybody who's not adulterous. I can't find anybody who hasn't sold themselves to their creditors. Why isn't, you can't find anybody? And then he asks this question. Why, when I called, was there none to answer? And then he looks at himself and he says, is God's hand shortened so that it can't redeem you from your creditors? Is my hand shortened so that I can't call you back out of this adultery and marry you again? That's what God's asking. Then continuing on in verse 2, or have I no power to deliver? Of course, those are rhetorical questions. And what's the answer? Does God have no power? No, of course not. God has plenty of power. And so then what he does is he gives us the answer. All right? Let's look at God's power for a minute. If you look there, now you're continuing on about halfway through verse 3. God says, "At my rebuke, I dry up the sea, and I make the rivers a wilderness, and their fish stink because there's no water, and they die of thirst." Okay, now that's an interesting way to display your power, isn't it? God says, "Do I have enough power to redeem?" And he says, "Yeah, and let me prove it to you. If you look at the waters, I can dry them up and the fish will stink because they're all dead." Now, what does that, how does that prove that God could redeem you? If God went out here, well, I guess our Arizona lakes are so kind of small, it probably wouldn't be much to actually dry them up, would it? But, I mean, if God went to the Mississippi River and he stopped the Mississippi River and the fish died there, would that prove to you that he could redeem you? And the answer is, well, maybe not. But this text really isn't talking about drying up the Mississippi River. What this text is talking about is found in the next chapter in Isaiah chapter 51. And if you drop down to verse 10, you'll see what it's talking about. And here, God is described in this way. "Are you not the one who dried up the sea and the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over?" See? So when God in Isaiah 50 is talking about drying up the water, what's he talking about? He's talking about bringing God's people out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and therefore what he says is that proves I can redeem you. Now, how is it that that redeems? Well, you'll remember that God's people, of course, crossed across that sea, but then what happened to the Egyptians? The Egyptians were overcome by God's judgment. So these creditors, whom we have been sold in slavery to, what's going to happen to them one day? We're going to be released from them. What God is saying is, I've got the power to release you from those creditors who are afflicting you. I've got the power to release you from that which you have bound yourself to in adultery. That's what God is saying. I've got the power to do that. Okay? Well, how does God have the power to do that? Well, let's continue on through Isaiah chapter 50 and look. You can see some more of that Red Sea imagery in verse 3. "I clothe the heavens with blackness and make their sackcloth their covering." But now we shift the subject. We move from the sea to this. Very interesting. "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned." Well, who is this guy? "That I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear the learned. The Lord has opened my ear. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. He has given my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Okay? So you look at that and you go, who is one that would have a tongue that would be able to persuade people to speak to the weary in good season? Well, I don't know. It might be some people. Well, who's the one who listens, who hears? Oh, that's interesting. But who's the one who got struck on the back? Ah, now we know who we're talking about, right? Who's the one who had his beard pulled out? Oh, now we know who we're talking about. Who's the one who was spit on? Now we know who we're talking about, right? That same person throughout this, of course, is Jesus. And so when God says, "Do I have the power to redeem?" what does he do? He points to Jesus. And he says, "There, brothers and sisters, you're looking at the power to redeem." Now, you can see there are three ways that he exhibits that power to redeem. Number one, he comes to those who are weary with a message in good season, in due season. See that? He comes to those who are weary. Again, if I'm going to go back now to verse 4. "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary." Okay? Now, it's very critical we get kind of what kind of weary we're talking about here. If the weariness you're thinking about here is, I got a big project, it's due at work, Lord help me, and help me to get this project done, you're not quite there. Or if you say, the kids have been keeping me up for 3 nights straight, and if I don't get any sleep, I think I'm just going to die. Right? And has the Lord got a message for me there? Well, the Lord does have a message, but Isaiah 50 is not about that message. What Isaiah 50 is about gospel weariness. It's about gospel. It's about being weary of your sin. Or to put it in Isaiah 50 terms, it's, Lord, I have said I'm going to serve you, and I have turned and I've served money. And I said I'm going to serve you, and I've turned and I've served money. And I said I'm going to serve you, and I've turned and I've served money. And I'm so tired of serving money.
It's just a weariness that it's not just about the 3 or 4 or 5 times I've sinned. It's the fact that sin wells up in my heart. I'm tired. And Jesus says, I got a message for you. And Lord, I've said to you that I'm going to love you with all my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength, right? And the next thing I find out is that I'm doing exactly the opposite. Or Lord, I know that you've told me to love your people, and now I'm not doing that, Lord, right? All those kind of things. It's the person who's weary. It's the person who says, Lord, I've sold myself into the hands of my creditors, and I'm tired of working for those guys. That's what gospel weariness is. And Jesus says, I got a word for you. And that word, of course, is actually could just be a word, Jesus. What do you need if you've been sold into the hands of your creditors? You need Jesus to be sold into the hands of your creditors so that your debt can be paid. What do you need if you've been an adulterer and you've been unfaithful to God all your life? You need somebody else to take the penalty for that unfaithfulness, don't you? You need somebody else to suffer the shame of an adulteress. You need somebody else to feel the pain that sin causes as his back is struck, as his beard is pulled out, as he feels the wrath of God on the cross, don't you? And Jesus brings us that word and says, that is good news for us. Your sins have been taken care of, you who are weary of them. Now, he continues on there, and he talks not just about the fact that he can give a message to the weary, but in verse 5, the Lord has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. Or before that, in verse 4, it says, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Now, it's good that Jesus can speak, because who does he speak to? He speaks to us through the power of the Spirit. But it's also good that Jesus heard and listened and obeyed. Why is that? Because the kind of Savior we need is one who never rebelled. See, what God says is, you remember his question that got us into this, do I have the power to redeem? And God said, the reason I have the power to redeem is because Jesus never disobeyed. He's perfectly righteous. And therefore, since he's perfectly righteous, if you're attached to him, if you believe him by faith, if you hold fast to him, if you embrace him, therefore you too are perfectly righteous. And God can be pleased with those who have been sold to creditors, those who are adulterers, because Jesus was perfectly righteous. And then we've already talked a little bit about the fact that his back was struck, that his beard was pulled out. Not only was he perfect, but he lived, but he bore the punishment of sin. And then as he bore that punishment of sin, or during his life, you'll see there in, now it speaks about in verse 8, he is near who justifies me. That is, the Father justifies the Son. And then these kinds of questions come. Who's going to contend with me? Who's going to say you weren't righteous? And you see that throughout the Gospels in Jesus' life, don't you? In fact, there are people in the Gospels who call Jesus the devil, right? Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath. They said, that's not right. Jesus says to a man, your sins are forgiven. And they said, that man's a sinner, right? All kinds of people contended with him and said, you're a sinner. And what Jesus said is, his Father's going to vindicate him. Now, how is Jesus vindicated? How do you know that when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, he wasn't a sinner? How do you know that when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, he wasn't a sinner? How do you know that? Because you had all the experts, all the theology professors, all the priests, all the guys who knew the law the best, and they all said he was a sinner. How do you know he's not? Because he was raised from the dead. And his being raised from the dead is the proof that the Father approves of him. Now, there's lots of other ways too, right? But here, as you're looking in Isaiah chapter 50, who's going to contend with him? Jesus says, I've got proof, I've got perfect proof. And I would argue at least one of those perfect proofs is that he was raised from the dead. You can see there in verse 8, who is my adversary? These are those people who are contending with him. Let him come near to me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is it that will condemn me? Indeed, they will grow old like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. But what's going to happen to Jesus? He's going to live forever. See that? There he is, showing to you that he indeed was sinless. All right, so first part of the gospel, we're sinners and we got to feel it. We're the kind of sinners like adulterers are sinners. We're the kind of sinners like those sold into the hands of their creditors are sinners. And does God have the power to redeem? Absolutely. God has the power to redeem because he raised up Jesus to live a perfect life, to take our sins upon him, to demonstrate that he lived that perfect life by being raised from the dead. Okay? And then lastly, Isaiah deals with one more thing in the end here, and that is, well, what could get you in trouble with this kind of message, right? And here's how people fall away from that message. In verses 10 and 11, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Brothers and sisters, if you want to be saved, that's what the Bible says, you want to be redeemed, you need to trust this message, that you are a terrible sinner, but that God, in his great love for you, has redeemed you. What's the other possibility? Verse 11 says, so that what you ought to do is you ought to trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Now, what's the alternative? Verse 11, look, all you who kindle a fire. Notice there in verse 10, it talked about the person who had no light, right? If you have no light, you go, Lord, what do I do? And the Lord said, okay, here's what you should do. You should believe you're a sinner, and you should believe that Jesus can save you. Okay? And so here's the person walking in light. What do? You trust the Lord in that message. Okay? Well, what's the alternative? Verse 11 says, you kindle your own fire, and you encircle yourself with a spark, and you walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks you have kindled. And what's going to happen to those people? This is what you're going to have for my hand. You will lie down in torment. If you don't believe the gospel, you want to try and you want some other message. And what do some of those messages look like? I made a list of a few of them. Here's one. Well, I'm not going to believe the gospel because there can't just be one true religion. I'm not going to believe the gospel because how would God ever allow suffering? I'm not going to believe the gospel because Christianity is really a straitjacket. I'm not going to believe the gospel because you church people are so mean and vicious that it can't be true. I'm not going to believe the gospel because everybody should just be themselves, or I'm being rational and intellectual and thoughtful. I'm not going to believe it because nobody ever sees me anyway. I mean, I could go on, right? I could give you hundreds of them, but you get the idea. What's all the common thread in all of those, though? All those people trust in their own light and their own wisdom, and they think they're so smart and they've so outthought God. And what God says, if you go down that path, there's nothing but judgment for you. So here, brothers and sisters, today, I hope that you'll feel your sin, you'll feel God's power, but feeling's not enough, that you'll trust in him. That's what it says, that you'll trust that message, and that message will redeem you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you don't just leave us to be deadened in our hearts about our sin, but that you give to us these glorious pictures of how hurtful sin is, and how oppressive sin is, and how hateful sin is. And we pray, Lord, that our minds would be conformed to your mind on these things, because we have taken this kind of revelation that identify sinners as adulterers and identify sinners as those who are indebted and enslaved. But we thank you, Lord, as well, that even though everyone falls under this condemnation, that you still have shown yourself powerful to redeem. You have shown yourself powerful to redeem in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And we thank you, Lord, that he brings this message to us in the power of the Spirit to comfort those who are weary of their sin. And we thank you, Lord, that he listened to you perfectly all of his life. And we thank you that you proved that by giving him life where those who charged him with sin will not live. And we thank you, Lord, that not only did you give him a tongue to speak to us, and not only did you give him perfect righteousness in all his life, but he was willing for us to take the penalty that our sins deserved upon his back, on his face, in his very soul. And we pray, Lord, that we would look upon him and love him for what he has done for us. And we would hold fast to these things and trust them, knowing that all these things have been proven by his resurrection. We pray, Lord, now that you would keep us from being people who would trust not in your message, but in the sparks of our own small, dark intellect. We pray that you would help us and bless us in that trust all of our days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to